In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Powerful words. The gospel, the good news written by John, begins with one of the most poetic and powerful declarations in the whole Bible. It's one of my favorite passages of scripture. And it sets the stage for what the reader's going to read in the rest of that gospel. And it gives context to all that John wants us to understand about Jesus. Last week, Joel kicked off our series called I Am. And if you weren't here with us, I bless you. I encourage you, if you weren't here, to check it out online. He walked us through our teaching focus for the first part of 2019 and issued a few challenges. The first, that this would be the year that as a church we would get to know Jesus better. He talked about that we would sit at the table with him, that we would not just get to know about him, but to get to know him. And one of the best ways to get to know somebody is to sit at the table, to listen to what they have to say about themselves, to spend time in relationship, not just hearing what the person says with your head, but with your heart and hearing their heart, who they are. And so these I Am statements is God revealing some of the deepest truths about himself. So part of this challenge is that you would join us every Sunday for the next 7 weeks as we go through these I Am statements. The second part of this challenge is that you would read through the book of John, what we just started with, twice through this series. It's an amazing, powerful story of Jesus. And the third is that you would dive in a little bit deeper each week. And in your bulletin, you'll find a handout. This week, it looks like this. And one side is a place to take notes, and the other side is some questions to wrestle with as you think about what is Jesus trying to communicate to me about who he is through these I Am statements. Those three challenges. Come to church here on Sunday, read through the book of John twice, and go through some of these questions. This is a great time to invite your friends, invite your family, invite those who need a relationship with Jesus. But these messages aren't just for somebody to be introduced to Jesus. Anyone who's married or if you've spent time in a deep relationship with people, you know that you never stop getting to know somebody. You might go through mountaintop experiences with them or deep valleys, but you still are always learning about who they are, and the same thing applies with our relationship with Jesus. So whether you've been walking with Jesus for years, whether you just met him, or whether you still don't know him, this message is for you. And so for the next 6 weeks, we're going to dive in some of the most profound and life-changing statements that Jesus makes about who he is and what he came to do. These statements are called the I Am statements, and they're found in the book of John. So if you have your Bibles, open up to John. We're going to be looking at chapter 6 this morning. We're going to be spending most of our time in the second half of the chapter. But first, we need some context, because the first I Am statement that Jesus makes ties directly with what happens at the beginning of chapter 6. John was one of the 12 chosen disciples who wrote a firsthand account of what he experienced. And he wrote this towards the end of his life so that he could pass on the experiences that he had had with Jesus. And John highlights some different aspects of Jesus' story than the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So it's easy for us to look and say, we're in chapter 6, so this must be the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But by this time that we land in John chapter 6, Jesus is already a little over halfway through his 3-year ministry. Jesus had been teaching, and he had developed quite a following. The crowds have been following for a while. They'd already seen some pretty amazing and miraculous things. So we come to chapter 6, and we're told that a large crowd was following Jesus. And by large crowd, we're not talking a little posse. We're talking thousands. He had amassed a group. They were drawn to his miracles and the healings and the way that Jesus was meeting their needs. He was teaching some amazingly radical teaching. But the text is clear. He had a large crowd because of the signs that he was doing, because of what he was doing for the people. So keep this in mind, because this is going to be important later on. Now, we won't read all this morning, but in chapter 6, it opens with this famous story of the feeding of the 5,000. This huge crowd had been following Jesus, and they were hungry. And if you're familiar with the story, they find there's not enough food there. There's possibly not enough food to feed all these people. But this little boy steps on the scene with a little sack lunch with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus takes that little lunchbox, blesses it, and feeds the multitudes. He feeds everyone there till they're overflowing with food. And the disciples, they gather up 12 baskets of remaining food. Miraculously, this boy's little lunchbox feeds the whole crowd. Jesus had recognized the physical needs of the people, and he met their needs. He provided for them. And the people recognized that something amazing had happened. We read in verse 14, "After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world.'" Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. See, the Jews in Jesus' day were anxiously awaiting the Messiah, but not as we think of the Messiah. Not someone who would come and die on the cross for their sins and would reconcile them to God, but a Messiah who would come and free the Jewish people from the Roman oppression. They were expecting a new king, a new leader, not someone who would teach out in the desert, but a conquering king. Think Braveheart. That's what the people were expecting, a powerful leader to fulfill the prophecy that they were told was coming. Now, as I was studying this week, I found out some information that makes this particular passage we just read make a little more sense to me. Some scholars suggest that possibly this large group of men that was amassed out in the middle of nowhere was actually a forming militia, a military group. Think about it. They've been looking for a king, the prophesied Messiah, and the people think, maybe this is the guy. He doesn't look like what we were expecting, but we can make him the guy. Think about it. They've seen Jesus heal the sick. That would be an awesome advantage in this inevitable conflict with Rome. All their wounded could instantly be healed. Jesus could raise the dead. And now they had seen Jesus provide food out of basically nothing. Those three characteristics were exactly what could be used to defeat the Romans. This was their guy. So they had plans to, the text tells us, take him by force to make him the king, the one who would go before them in battle, the one who would give them what they wanted. It says Jesus knew what was up, and he knew that they didn't understand what was going on, so he slips away. The people lose track of Jesus, but they do see the 12 in this next part of the scripture get into a boat. And there's this amazing story of Jesus walking on the water. I encourage you guys to read through that this week. But the next day, the people, they're still trying to find Jesus. And that's where we land in verse 25. "When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' Jesus answered, 'Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval.' Then they asked him, 'What must we do to do the works God requires?' Jesus answered, 'The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent.'" What's your motivation for following Jesus? Is it a relationship or is it a transaction? Are you wanting things from him, or are you really wanting him? Are you following Jesus because he meets your needs? Because you don't want to go to hell? Here's the thing. Those are all legitimate reasons to start following Jesus. Because he has something you want. Because he has something that you need. That's what we see in the crowds. They needed something from Jesus, whether it was healing or food. They needed something. You may have slipped up your hand in an altar call and accepted Jesus. You might have started coming to church. Maybe you got baptized and started reading your Bible and trying to do the right things because you wanted to go to heaven. That was your original motive. And guess what? That's okay. Jesus knew that the crowd started following him because of what they could get from him, because of what he provided. But he wasn't interested in things staying that way. He doesn't want us to just know him, to just get stuff from him. He wants us to know him deeper. He invites us to something more. See, the Jews were used to transactional relationships. Do X and Y, and you'll get this. Jesus says, here's the work that you have to do. Believe in me. Continuing in verse 30. So they asked him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? As if he hadn't already done enough. Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Here's some background for this. The people, they were referencing their history here. If you remember in our E100 readings, the Jewish people were under the oppression, the slavery they were experiencing in Egypt. And led by Moses, who Joel talked about last week, he had this dramatic encounter with God. And this was the first time that he said, I am. He introduced himself to Moses as I am. And Moses led the people out of slavery. They were in the wilderness and they needed food. And God provided. He sent down what the people called manna, which actually means, what is it? I sometimes ask this question when my wife puts a healthy plate down in front of me full of veggies that I don't recognize. What is it? And God gave specific instructions to the people that he would provide bread from heaven. He told them what it was. He would provide it each day, and they were to gather it up just enough for the day. And if they would do that, that would be more than enough. So the people here who had already seen so much, they want yet another sign. Prove to us that you're the guy, they say. Show us that you're more powerful than Moses. And picking up in verse 32, and Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Okay, this sounds great, Jesus. Give us this bread all the time. This sounds like it's going to be even better than the Moses stuff. We want that. And here we read the first of the I am statements. Starting in verse 35, and Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never grow hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. Verse 41, at this the Jews there began grumbling about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Verse 47, he says, very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat. That in itself was radical. This is no longer just about the Jews. Anyone can eat. Anyone, whoever eats this bread will live forever. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. See, these days, in these times, bread wasn't what we think of. It wasn't just a side item that you get with your dinner. It was the source of nutrition for these people. It was full of grains. It was highly nutritious. And it was considered a source of life. And Jesus says, I am the source of life. But there's something in the actual words that Jesus used here that takes this to a whole new level. And this would have been heard by the Jews in a different way than we hear it today. Jesus said that he was the bread or the source of life. And today when we use the word life, we can mean various things. We can say, hey, how's life? And we understand with each other that means, you know, how's your day going? You feeling well today? How your family doing? Things going okay? Or we can also say, we can use it a different way. We can say, I've dedicated my life to this. Or I've committed my life to this. And that means something whole next level, doesn't it? We can say, I pledge my life to something. And in Greek, there's several different words that we translate to English as the word life. And the first is the word bios. You can see this is where we get our word biology from. Bios. It's used to describe the physical life, the biological things we understand it, the things of this earth, things that are temporary, things of this world, our resources, our time, our money, the tangible things we can touch around us, bios. But there's another word in Greek that we also translate as the word life. And this is the word that Jesus uses here. He doesn't use bios. He uses the word zoe. And zoe is the word for life that's used to describe the eternal, the next level stuff. Not just the temporary things of this world, not just the biological things, but eternal, things that matter, things that last. Jesus is saying here, you're looking for the wrong thing. You're looking for a bios solution to a zoe problem. You're settling for something that's going to decay, something that's going to run out. It's temporary, something of this earth. But like the manna God provided in the wilderness, he says, I'm here every day to be your source of life. I am the bread of life. But the people, they weren't getting it. They missed it. They were looking for a temporary solution to their permanent problem. Jesus was offering a zoe solution to a zoe problem. What they were really looking for was a savior substitute. C.S. Lewis had this to say about the bios in zoe life. He said, bios has, to be sure, a certain shadowy or symbolic resemblance to zoe, but only the sort of resemblance there is between a photo and a place, or a statue and a real man. A man who's changed from having bios to having zoe would have gone through as big a change as a statue which changed from being a carved stone to being a real man. And that is precisely what Christianity is about. This world is a great sculptor's shop, and we are the statues. And there's a rumor going around that some of us are someday going to come to life. Jesus was offering the bread of life, the source of life, all that we need. What is your bread? What are you trying to solve your eternal hunger with, your zoe need? What's your savior substitute? Hey, for some of us, it's actually food, right? If we're honest, it might be bread, but a bios type of bread. Maybe it's stuff. Now, we like to make ourselves feel better about this, so we call this in our society retail therapy, right? That's supposed to make us feel like we're doing something good for ourselves. Another phrase that we use sometimes to justify our bios filling of a zoe need is self-care. Now, there's a godly form of self-care And we need to take care of ourselves physically and emotionally and spiritually and guard ourselves. So that's not what I'm saying. But we use these phrases, these things to justify filling our Zoe need with bio stuff. Now, don't hear me saying that you shouldn't take care of yourself. Or if you go shopping with your girlfriends, or you collect fishing gear, or if you get a mani-pedi, you're somehow not following Christ. It's not what I'm saying. But what do you fill your life with? What's your bread? Where are you trying to find life? Is it in a relationship? In your marriage? The people you surround yourself with? Is it sex? Is it approval? Impressing others? Is it your appearance? Are you trying to get a slim body so you can experience the life you want? Is it your education, how much you know? Is it entertainment? Is it your devices or your gadgets or your games? Is it your status? How many of us are killing ourselves to create a certain image on social media that we think will bring us the life that we want? These are all bio solutions to a Zoe problem. They're savior substitutes. Now, I try not to drink a lot of soda, or when I was growing up in Michigan, we called it pop, okay? But one of my favorites is Dr. Pepper. And when I lived in Texas, I was introduced to a whole next level of Dr. Pepper, all right? There's a place in Texas called Dublin, Texas. And I learned that this is the original location where Dr. Pepper came from. The bottles look a little bit different, and man, they taste different. And I learned this when I lived in Texas. People from our church and all around would travel hours to Dublin, Texas to pick up Dublin Dr. Pepper. They would fill their cars with it and bring it home. Because it wasn't the same as the stuff that you and I would just get at the grocery store. Through the years, Dr. Pepper's been bought and sold, and its rights have been sold, and now the Dr. Pepper that you go to Festival or Walmart and you drink is not the same stuff. It's the mass-produced stuff that has the dreaded high-fructose corn syrup. But people would make a pilgrimage to Dublin, Texas, to get the original, real Dr. Pepper, the real stuff, made from cane sugar. And if you've never had it, it's awesome, okay? It's so much better. Once you have the real stuff, you can never taste the substitute quite the same. And here's the crazy thing. Like the Jewish people, we sometimes think that the substitute is better. It's like Jesus is offering us a steak meal and we prefer Spam. We've conditioned ourselves to think it's actually better. Or we trick ourselves into thinking it's better for us. How many of you guys remember when aspartame came out? The great sugar substitute that was healthier. And now we know it's deadly. The point Jesus is driving home is clear. I am the source. You can fill yourself with bios things, but they won't really satisfy your hunger. It'll be temporary. In verse 35, Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." You could translate this sentence in Greek literally to read this way: the one who believes in me will not possibly thirst ever. In other words, if you fill yourself with Jesus, it's impossible for you to want something else. The scripture continues. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of my Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, But whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. We read this and we think they were confused. They thought Jesus was trying to promote cannibalism. Of course, they were confused. At least that's how we read this in our society today. Years ago, when our oldest daughter was about 4, you see her picture up here on the screen. She's super cute, isn't she? Yeah, aw. We were visiting a large church in Nashville. And the pastor, he was up front, he was trying to communicate to the congregation. He was setting up a time of the Lord's Supper or communion. And he read this exact scripture. And super dramatically, he said, "We have to eat his body and drink his blood." And in that dramatic moment, out of nowhere, in a room about this size, heard a little voice who must have been paying attention, even at 4 years old. And she said, "Ew." It wasn't shouted, but it was audible. People all around heard it. And you started to see shaking, and people turned and they giggled. Ew. And that's how we read this today. And it's very possible the original hearers of Jesus' words thought this too, but it's also quite possible, and many scholars agree, that the people, especially those who started grumbling and arguing amongst themselves about this, that they totally understood what Jesus was saying. See, he started this conversation by saying, "I'm greater than Moses." He kept driving home the point that belief in him would lead to eternal life. And they very well might have understood the symbolism that was at play here. See, the people understood the sacrificial system. They lived in that. And with many of the sacrifices that were offered, the priest would often eat a little bit of the sacrifice. And it symbolized that it would be, they'd be brought closer to God. And often, even in some of the sacrifices, the people would eat some of it. So while we read this and we think this seems crazy, it's quite possible that the Jews understood at least partially what Jesus meant. He was making a claim that they weren't comfortable with. Belief in me is the only way to God. Take what I'm offering. If you accept this new manna from heaven, he says, you'll never go hungry again. And I think that's why in verse 53, when Jesus recognizes this controversy going on around him, when he recognizes this, he restates this, but this time he's upping the ante. He says, I'll say it again. If you eat, if you fill yourself with me, if you drink my blood, my source of life, then you will have life. In verse 57, he says, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Jesus' word changes here. He's been saying eat, the Greek word estheo. And here he changes his word, and he says, trogo, if you will feed, trogo, which really means consume. If you will consume me. Jesus is driving his point home here. What are you consuming? You've probably heard the phrase, you are what you eat. And Jesus wants us to feed. He wants us to consume him and only him. He wants us to have so much of Christ in us that we're filled with him. Have you ever spent so much time reading a book or watching a movie that it just becomes part of who you are? Maybe it's a relationship that's consumed you. Maybe it's your identity, trying to look a certain way. You dress a certain way. You talk a certain way. And then at some point, that just becomes who you are. You've consumed it, and then it's consumed you. You've digested it till it becomes part of who you are. And that's what Jesus wants us to understand here. But he wants us to be consumed to feed on him. Verse 60, On hearing this, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" It doesn't say they didn't understand it. They just couldn't accept it. Verse 65, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." This was the line in the sand for some of these people. For many of his followers, it says, turned away at this point. They'd been fans, hoping that Jesus would meet their needs or hoping that this was the one that would come and lead them to defeat the Romans. They loved what they were getting from Jesus, but they couldn't accept this. Not the whole package. Not the Zoe life. See, we want God to give us healing and to provide for our needs, and he wants to do that. He can do that. He loves to bless us in that way. But Jesus wants us to understand there's more to life, to Zoe life, than just having our needs met. He wants us to know that he is the source of life, that he is the bread of life. Are you filling yourselves with bios things? Do you feel the fullness of Christ by feasting on the bread of life? This morning we're going to share in communion together. And it's a time when Jesus invites us to a table, to his table, to sit with him, to take him in, to get to know him better. And we're reminded of the Zoe things. This passage teaches us that if we believe in him, if we eat of him, if we drink of him, then we will have eternal life, real life, the Zoe life. And just as we take food and eat it, and it goes inside us and becomes part of who we are, so if we take Jesus within ourselves, if we consume him, he becomes part of us. We're consumed with him. When John wrote this account, he'd already experienced the whole story. He'd already seen Jesus go to the cross and die. He'd already seen him raised from the dead. So undoubtedly, when John was writing these words about Jesus saying, "I am the bread of life," he had the upper room in mind. In Matthew 26, we read, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his apostles, and he said, 'Take and eat. This is my body.' And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" So this morning, we're going to take communion together. We're going to come to the table and be reminded that Jesus, the bread of life, has given himself for us. He's broken himself for us. He says, "If you believe, then this is for you. If you believe in the one who has come down from heaven, who has become the bread of life, then this is for you." So I encourage you this morning, as you take the bread, to ask yourself, am I consuming Jesus? Am I filling myself with who he is, with all that he is? Or am I filling my life with something else? Am I filling my life with a savior substitute? See, Jesus can give us everything we need. The only thing that we need is Jesus. Are you willing to say, "God, take all the rest of it, but give me Jesus, the bread of life"? Let's pray together. God, we thank you. We thank you that you came down from heaven to become the bread of life for us, to fill us with Zoe, with the real life, not the temporary things of this world. But God, that you would give us yourself. So God, this morning as we take this communion, may we be reminded of your body that was given for us, your blood that was shed for us. God, you say that if we believe in you, then this is for us to take and eat and be filled. God, forgive us for the times that we fill ourselves with something else, with bios life. God, that we've come to you just wanting you to meet our needs, just to be a temporary. God, help us to see the truth in who you are and what you have for us. God, that we would take the bread of life within us. And God, as we take this food, this bread, and this cup in us this morning, may it be a symbol of you within us. And God, as we consume you, may we then shine out to the world around us. May we be so filled with Jesus that when people see us, all they see is Jesus. God, take all the rest, but give us Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and all of God's people together said, amen.